Chapter 11. Let's begin by reading from verse 32 to the end of the chapter. And I would love to be able to finish this chapter in the next 40 minutes. Hebrews 11:32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. There we could stop and rejoice and say, what a mighty God we serve. But let's read on and continue to rejoice and say, what a mighty God we serve. Others were tortured. Hallelujah. Not accepting deliverance. Glory to God. That they might obtain a better resurrection. Praise the Lord. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. These people were so good, the world wasn't worthy to have them on earth. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The time would fail me. Back at verse 32. What that verse is telling me is that Paul was absolutely not bored with life. Time would fail me. You know, time bores a lot of people. Time failed Paul. Time bores a lot of people. I've heard people say, oh, I'm bored. There's nothing to do. I'm bored. Oh, I wish I had some money, go out and buy something, go somewhere so I had something to do. Not the Apostle Paul. He was not bored. Not at all. He said the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. And so I just got to thinking yesterday when I was praying over this lesson and reading the scriptures over and over. No, I'm not bored. I hope you're not bored. I don't think it's possible for a genuine Christian to be bored. He's got too much to do. If you don't have the Bible memorized from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:1, you still have something to do. Do you know what I mean? We don't know it all. We don't have it all. If you're bored, you better get on your knees and say, Lord, where's my spirituality? I'm carnal. How can we be bored when there is so much for us to do? Okay, Adam Clark wasn't bored. This is one of my friends that I have locked up in my office. A commentator. Adam Clark was born in Londonderry County, Ireland in 1762. Early in his student days. And it's talking about that. And then it says, while digging one day in a garden at Kingswood, England, he found a half guinea, which he used to buy a Hebrew Bible. Here's a young lad. He finds some money, and he goes to the store and gets some bubble gum.
Bubble gum.
And a can of pop, you know. No, he doesn't do that. He goes and he buys a Hebrew Bible. The foundation of his great knowledge of sacred writings. And I love to read the life stories of these great men. Okay. Oh, here I go again. Here's another one. A biographical introduction. Listen to this one. Another friend of mine locked up in my office. Early one morning in the year 1738, a shepherd boy with homespun clothes and bare feet stood at the counter of Alexander McCulloch's bookshop in the University City of St. Andrews. The startled shopkeeper was yet more surprised when he heard the youth's request. It was for a Greek New Testament. And let me say this, I am so sorry that I was never introduced to Greek and Hebrew when I was a youth so that I could have learned those languages. Boy, exclaimed the professor of Greek, who happened to be in the shop at the moment, if you can read that book, you shall have it for nothing. Soon, a rather thick leather volume was in the lad's hands, and to the astonishment of all present, he read a passage and won his prize. By the afternoon, 16-year-old John Brown was back amongst his flock on the hills of Abernethy, little shepherd boy. Having walked some 48 miles since the previous evening to obtain his treasure, so he walked 24 miles back home after purchasing a Greek New Testament. 16 years old. Is your 16-year-old bored? Send them on a 48-mile walk. Have them come back with a Greek New Testament. Send them out in the hills with a sheep and let them start studying and reading. Oh, Brother Taylor, this is 1993. This is eternal. I'm trying to get us just a little more dedicated than we are. For the shepherd boy of Abernethy had risen to become one of the greatest preachers in Scotland. Though in his last 20 years, John Brown of Haddington, as he is best described, became the divinity professor of his denomination, training students during the summer months together with his ministerial work, and though his learning was such that he mastered nearly a dozen languages, yet he remained to the last singularly devoted to one aim, the exposition and preaching of the Word of God. He preached, men said, as though he had read no other book. Bored? Listen to these young people. Here's a real good friend of mine I have locked up in my office. Ernst Wilhelm Hengstenberg, a persecuted man who clung to orthodoxy. This man, more than many others of his day or ours, epitomized that wonderful combination of our earnest Christian experience and thorough biblical scholarship. They go together, don't they? An experience with God and a love for His Word. After he was born in Frandenburg, where his ancestors had lived and left major marks on the political and ecclesiastical annals from the 14th century downward, G.W. Hengstenberg was at first severely limited by lameness and poor health in general, although he was not permitted to read until he was 7 years old. Once he began, he avidly pored over his books daily from 5 or 6 o'clock each morning until 8 o'clock in the evening with only a 3-hour intermission. Feel sorry for him? That's the trouble with parents today. They feel sorry when their kids don't have a car to ramrod around in. They don't have a girlfriend to spend their time with, and they don't have games and toys and plaything. Hey, I prayed for you that you'd be able to take this lesson because it's in the Bible. Listen to Matthew Henry. This is in the front of your Matthew Henry commentary. I published it from the publisher's preface. And I'm going down to the second paragraph. No such expositor has appeared in this century. He's talking about Matthew Henry. Nor are we likely to see one, for there will be no more Matthew Henry types until there is a return to days when it is considered the ultimate in wisdom to steep oneself in the Holy Scriptures from childhood through puberty and maturity and on through life's most productive years. Would to God we were all in quizzes, memorizing hundreds of scriptures. Think about what I said. What shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon? No, Paul was not bored with life. Amen. Paul would love to have talked about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets. And he wanted to, but he said, I'm running out of time. There's so much to do, so much to talk about. He wanted to talk about all those prophets who had the Spirit of Christ in them. Amen. Those prophets that were so precious to the Lord Jesus that he called them my servants, the prophets, twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 10, verse 7, chapter 11, verse 18. Those prophets who had the Spirit of Christ in them. Those prophets that Jesus said would come from the east and the west and the north and the south. And we Gentiles would have the privilege of sitting down with them in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, rejoice and be exceeding glad when you're persecuted. For so persecuted they, the prophets, which were before you. And when you are persecuted and when you are on the prophet's side and when you're keeping company with the prophets, you're in good company. That's what the Lord is saying. You're in good company when you're with the prophets. You're in good company when you are with those who had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonment, stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with a sword, wandering about in sheepskins, goatskins, and so on. Yes, you're in good company. Amen. But I'm glad that he mentioned as little as he did here. I am so glad that the apostle included Samson, for instance, in the 11th chapter of Hebrew. I am so glad that his name is here, because I have had people ask me, was Samson saved? You know, he kind of looked like he died an ignominious life, death. But are we sure about that? He did more at his death than he did all of his life put together, the Bible says. Okay, so we have Samson listed here. So you don't have to worry about Samson. I have got me to worry about, not Samson. Okay, now then I'm glad when I go down and it says of Jephthah, because I've always heard people say that Jephthah made a terrible mistake and they sit around criticizing Jephthah. You can read sermons on the mistakes, the seven sins of Jonah, and you can read the sins of Jephthah here. But my, I'm so glad for this book and this chapter where Jephthah's name is listed. Thank God for the book of Hebrews. Thank God for the book of Hebrews. It sets the record straight. Jephthah was a wonderful man, a great man of faith. And then David, I'm so glad David's name is here, because I've heard some people that would consign him to the flames of hell. You know, in spite of what Acts 13:22 says. But see, David, I've heard people say killer, adulterer, bloody man. But Acts 13:22 says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Hallelujah. That doesn't mean that God condones sins. It means that God forgives sins. And David got his sins forgiven. You can be forgiven, old sinner. Today, you can be forgiven. Jesus forgives sin. Praise the Lord for that. Everybody say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Jesus forgives sins. He forgave David. And David's secret was not that he sinned and God condoned it. No, David's secret was that when he fell down, he got back up, got washed from his sins, and he went on in the name of the Lord. And that's what we need to do, is get up. Praise the Lord. So I thank God for the book of Hebrews. Without it, I would not have known what a wonderful man Jephthah was. And we would see Samson's sins instead of his faith, and we'd probably continue finding fault with David. What we never should forget is 2 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Praise the Lord. Then we go on and we read where they subdued kingdoms and they wrought righteousness. Subdued kingdoms. You know all about the wars in the Old Testament and how that these men that we're reading about here subdued kingdoms. But now we read, he wrought righteousness. Now that word wrought is number 2038 in your Strong's Greek dictionary, and it means to toil as a task, occupation. It means to effect, be engaged in or with, be engaged in or with, commit, do, labor, for, minister about, trade. And the big meaning is work. Wrought means work. He wrought a good work in me. He worked a good work in me. That's what Strong says about it. So they wrought righteousness. Remember when Elijah took a stand for righteousness before that evil king, Ahab, who married a wicked heathen woman, Jezebel. And Elijah took that stand for righteousness. He wrought righteousness in the land. Sure, it scared the life out of him. Sure, he ran. Sure, he hid. Sure, he was afraid for his life. Sure, he said, "Lord, take my life. I'm all that's left." He was working righteousness in his land. The same word is found in Matthew 7:23. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that wrought," or "ye that work iniquity." See, there's two kinds of people in the world. Those that are working righteousness and those that are working iniquity. That's why you see them on the corners with their signs and wearing their placards and saying, abortion is murder and so on. Somebody's trying to work righteousness. But then there's another gang that's saying, "Kill them, kill them, kill them." They're working wickedness, and they're all going to stand before God in judgment one day. In fact, when I came in this morning, I stood in the hallway there, and I looked at the monitor out there. They had the cameras on, and there's nobody behind this pulpit. Sunday school hadn't started yet. And I said to somebody, I said, Look at that pulpit. That reminds me of a song. That old song that my wife and I sing. "What then? When the Bible lies closed on the altar. When the pews are all empty of men." And on the song goes. And it just struck me there that one day it's all going to be over. And those that are working righteousness are going to stand before God. And those that are working iniquity are going to stand before God. And they'll all be judged. Let's work righteousness. Let's work righteousness. People stay up nights planning evil. Let us stay up nights praying and working righteousness. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works." That's the same word. I looked it up, number 2038. The same word. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." In other words, rather work righteousness. In other words, don't let it go. Don't just wink and walk by and look the other way, but work righteousness. That's wrong. I said to a man at a gas pump one day. He cursed. And I said, "Do you know what the Bible says? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Well, he almost dropped what he had in his hands. He'd never heard anything like that. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Now, I want to tell you something this morning. God says the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. You're working wickedness. You're working evil when you take the name of, when you curse, when you swear. You are working evil, and God's going to stand you in judgment for that. Now there's a way out of it. You can kneel in contrition, humbly, at an old-fashioned altar. And you can say, "God, I have cursed your name. God, I have sworn. God, I have taken your name in vain. God, I have transgressed your commandments. Lord, I have broken your word. God, forgive me. Forgive me. I'm sorry, Lord. Please forgive me and wash my sins away." You know what? God will do it, and you'll stand up a new person, a new creature in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But we're talking now about people who are doing these things without repenting. They're in trouble. Their future is coming almost as fast as this preacherless pulpit was this morning out in the other room. It's coming, folks. It's coming. Judgment Day is coming. And we're going to hear more about that throughout the day. People in this church are having dreams. They're having visions. They're seeing things. Wonderful things are happening. God is warning us. He's telling us. He's prompting us. Amen. So let's work righteousness. Hear that verse again. "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful work," same word, "of darkness, but rather reprove them." These people standing on the corner are reproving the killers. They're reproving them. Are we reproving? Are we working righteousness? That's what these Old Testament people were doing. They wrought righteousness. Elijah took a stand for righteousness. I mean, against a king who had married a heathen wife who used her husband as a puppet to have her way. But you ought to read that whole story in the Old Testament. You will see what happens to the wicked that work wickedness. The Old Testament heroes of faith wrought righteousness, and I pray for better faith for myself, so that I will be bolder than I am, kinder than I am, and more evangelistic than I am. How many want that? Praise the Lord. I do. I really do. I want to have a deep love for the lost sinner's heart. I want to have a deep love, kindness, and concern for that person who's out there working iniquity. Because God's going to say, I never knew you one day, and I want God to know them. And the only way God can know them is if they come to Him and are born of Him. And then it says they obtain promises. That means by faith they experience the fulfillment of God's promises made to them. Amen. They escape the edge of the sword. We talked about Elijah and Jezebel. He escaped Jezebel's sword. You can read about that in 1 Kings 19. And Elisha escaped from Jezebel's son. You can read about that in 2 Kings 6. And Jeremiah escaped from Jehoiakim. You can read about that in Jeremiah 36. See, time would fail me to tell the stories that we're talking about here. Time would fail us. It says, out of weakness we're made strong. Now just take Gideon. He named Gideon here. So let's take Gideon. Out of weakness we're made strong. Gideon was the most insignificant member of his family. And his family was the poorest in Manasseh. And yet look at how God, out of that weakness, he was made strong, became a mighty conqueror. Look at David. When God sent Samuel to anoint a king from among the sons of Jesse, David wasn't even considered. Hey, isn't there another son here? Oh yeah, shepherd boy out in the fields, yeah, out in the hills. See, God never did depend on brains, brawn, and beauty. You got brains? You have brawn? Muscles? You have beauty? You're beautiful? God never did depend on that. He didn't depend on numbers. He didn't depend on biceps. And God doesn't depend on man's intellect. He's got his own. You know. In fact, he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. There's a direct support for what I'm saying. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The Bible says, when there is no weapon that shall prosper against thee. No weapon that is formed shall prosper against thee. I take it when I read the Bible, no matter how weak I am, no matter how ugly I am, no matter how old I am or what, it doesn't matter. The odds are in my favor. Hey, when I go to battle with the devil, the odds are in my favor. I'm going to win. If you cut my head off, put a bullet through my heart, a spear in my side, put me in the grave, I won. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I won. I cannot be defeated. When you are a member of the church of the living God, when you are in the kingdom of God, when you are saved, born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, you can't lose. You cannot lose. I was praying for Jim Keeler because he was pretty pale when he came back from Russia. He got sick over there. I said, brother, you look pale. You go to bed. You go home, go to bed. Man, he slept all night, slept most of the next day. And I looked at him today and I said, you look better today. You have some color back. You know. And he said, yeah, I feel better. The swelling's going down. The pain's going receding and so on. And I said, man, I said, I pray. I said, Lord, don't let him die. And he looked at me and he says, what do you mean? It's kind of like he's ready and raring to go. And that's the way he lives. And I appreciate a man like that. So the odds are in our favor. Whenever you read the Bible and then you go into battle with the devil, just remember, there might be 100 of them and one of you, but the odds are in your favor. Because one with God is a majority. Not God with one. God with none is a majority. But one with God is a majority. You got it? Sure you do. Praise the Lord. Women receive their dead raised to life again. How about the widow of Zarephath? You can read about that in 1 Kings 17. Elijah restored her son to life. She was a heathen woman, a foreigner. How about the wealthy woman of Shunem? You can read about that in 2 Kings 4. She was an Israelite Elisha restored her little son to life again. Those are such wonderful, interesting stories with so many messages and lessons to learn in them. And then he says, and others, and others. And others had trial, and others had cruel mockings, and others were in bonds, and others were in prison, and others were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword, others wandered about, and so on. I thought about Peter, and he said, when Jesus told Peter how when he got old, how he would die, Peter said, pointed at John, and he said, and what shall this man do? And Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And when it says, and others here, if we can only learn that some people are in the first category and some people are in the last category. Some people might just be out there winning all the battles, and the other one might escape the sword, and the other one might be slain with the sword. We have both of those phrases here in this passage of Scripture. They escaped the sword, others were slain with the sword. You might be one, Peter was in prison. Herod caught James and killed him with a sword, and he was going to do the same to Peter, remember? James was killed, Peter escaped. Peter escaped the sword, James was slain with the sword. You might be a James this morning and have to be slain. You might be a Peter this morning and escape. And if I said, how many would rather be Peter? We'd probably all raise our hands. But are we Christians enough to be able to hear Jesus say, what is that to thee? You follow me. I'll lead you where you need to go, and I know what's best. See, Moses went to the border of Canaan land, but Joshua crossed over. David planned the temple, but Solomon built it. And James was killed with Herod's sword, but Peter escaped. Then it goes on and says, not accepting deliverance. To me, that means they refused to recant. They refused to recant. They would not accept deliverance. And I don't know how many of you are acquainted with the Apocrypha, the books between the Testaments. Well, I have 2 Maccabees here this morning. Now, I just want to read a little to you from 2 Maccabees, because it's very possible that they were referring to this true story. There was Eleazar, one of the leading teachers of the law, a man of great age and distinguished bearing. He was being forced to open his mouth and eat pork. But preferring an honorable death to an unclean life, he spat it out and voluntarily submitted to the flogging, as indeed men should act who have the courage to refuse to eat forbidden food, even for love of life. We're going back under the Jewish law. Now, these people were faithful. For old acquaintance sake, the officials in charge of this sacrilegious feast had a word with Eleazar in private. They urged him to bring meat which he was permitted to eat, and had himself prepared, and only pretend to be eating the sacrificial meat as the king had ordered. In that way he would escape death and take advantage of the clemency which their long-standing friendship merited. But Eleazar made an honorable decision, one worthy of his years and the authority of old age, worthy of the gray hairs he had attained to and wore with such distinction, worthy of his perfect conduct from childhood up, but above all worthy of the holy and God-given law. So he answered at once, send me quickly to my grave. If I went through with this pretense at my time of life, many of the young might believe that at the age of 90 Eleazar had turned apostate. If I practiced deceit for the sake of a brief moment of life, I should lead them astray and bring stain and pollution on my old age. I might for the present avoid man's punishment, but alive or dead I shall never escape from the hand of the Almighty. So if I now die bravely, I shall show that I have deserved my long life and leave the young a fine example to teach them how to die a good death gladly and nobly for our revered and holy days. When he had finished speaking, he was immediately dragged away to be flogged. Those who a little while before had shown him friendship now became his enemies, because in their view, what he had said was madness. When he was almost dead from the blows, Eleazar sighed deeply and said, to the Lord belongs all holy knowledge. He knows what terrible agony I endure in my body from this flogging, though I could have escaped death. Yet he knows also that in my soul I suffer gladly, because I stand in awe of him. So he died, and by his death he left a heroic example and a glorious memory, not only for the young, but also for the great body of the nation. What a story. He refused deliverance. Another one from 2 Maccabees chapter 7. Again, seven brothers with their mother had been arrested and were being tortured by the king with whips and thongs to force them to eat pork, when one of them, speaking for all, said, what do you expect to learn by interrogating us? We are ready to die rather than break the laws of our fathers. The king was enraged and ordered great pans and cauldrons to be heated up, and this was done at once. Then he gave orders that the spokesman's tongue should be cut out, and that he should be scalped and mutilated before the eyes of his mother and six brothers. This wreck of a man the king ordered to be taken, still breathing, to the fire and roasted in one of the pans. As the smoke from it streamed out far and wide, the mother and her sons encouraged each other to die nobly. The Lord God is watching, they said, and without doubt has compassion on us. Did not Moses tell Israel to their faces in the song denouncing apostasy, he will have compassion on his servants? After the first brother had died in this way, the second was subjected to the same brutality. The skin and hair of his head were torn off, and he was asked, "Will you eat before we tear you limb from limb?" He replied in his native language, "Never." And so he in turn underwent the torture. After him, the third was tortured. When the question was put to him, he at once showed his tongue. Boldly held out his hands and said courageously, "The God of heaven gave me these. His laws mean far more to me than they do, and it is from him that I trust to receive them back." Something wrong there. When they heard this, the king and his followers were amazed at the young man's spirit and his utter disregard for suffering. When he too was dead, they tortured the fourth in the same cruel way. At the point of death, he said to the king, "Better to be killed by men and cherish God's promise to raise up again." And then they killed the fifth, and then they killed the sixth. Now there's the mother and the seventh son left. The mother was the most remarkable of all and deserves to be remembered with special honor. She watched her seven sons all die in the space of a single day. Yet she bore it bravely because she put her trust in the Lord. She encouraged each in turn in her native language. Filled with noble resolution, her woman's thoughts fired by a manly spirit, she said to them, "You appeared in my womb, I know not how. It was not I who gave you life and breath and set in order your bodily frames. It is the Creator of the universe who molds man at his birth and plans the origin of all things. Therefore, he, in his mercy, will give you back life and breath again, since now you put his laws above all thought of self." Antiochus felt that he was being treated with contempt and suspected an insult in her words. The youngest brother was still left, and the king, not content with appealing to him, even assured him on oath that the moment he abandoned his ancestral customs, he would make him rich and prosperous by enrolling him as a king's friend and trusting him with high office. Since the young man paid no attention to him, the king summoned the mother and urged her to advise the lad to save his life. After much urging from the king, she agreed to persuade her son. She leaned towards him, and flouting the cruel tyrant, she said in her native language, "My son, take pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb, suckled you 3 years, reared you up and brought you up to your present age. I beg you, child, look at the sky and the earth. See all that is in them and realize that God made them out of nothing and that man comes into being in the same way. Do not be afraid of this butcher. Accept death and prove yourself worthy of your brothers, so that by God's mercy I may receive you back again along with them." Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. What's that better resurrection? Just what this mother of seven Jewish boys was talking about. That day when we're all raised from the dead to immortality, and we'll live forever. Praise the Lord. She had barely finished when the young man spoke out, "What are you all waiting for? I will not submit to the king's command." All he needed was that little encouragement from his wonderful mother. "I obey the command of the law given by Moses to our ancestors." Wow. The king, exasperated by these scornful words, was beside himself with rage, so he treated him worse than the others, and the young man died, putting his whole trust in the Lord without having incurred defilement. How about the Hebrew children? If you don't think this story is worthy of being recorded, what about the three Hebrew children? What about Daniel, who refused to eat of the king's portion and went to the fiery furnace? And went there not caring whether they died or lived. They said so. Read the story. Then finally, after her sons, the mother died. And that's the story of the Maccabees, or from the book of Maccabees. What is a better wretched? It's to be raised to eternal life. To be raised to eternal life is a better resurrection than to be raised to mortal life. Huh? Oh, yes it is. Yes it is. That's why salvation is better than healing. I want to be healed, I want to be healed. Yes, we want to be healed, and God heals. But salvation is better. It'd be better to die and be saved than to be healed and be lost. But the best is to be healed and be saved. But to be healed and not saved will only give you a temporary reprieve. But to be saved and not healed will give you eternal life, even if you die. But to be healed and to be saved gives you more time, more years to worship God in spirit and in truth and serve Him the rest of your life. Like when President Reagan was shot. He said, he could have hit me, could have killed me. I owe the rest of my life to the Lord. Well, he didn't know, but he know he really owed all of his life to the Lord. But at least it dawned on him that I could have been dead here. And I owe the rest of, and it was published. I owe the rest of my life to the Lord. Good, good, good. Praise the Lord. Jesus said, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. I prayed for you that you would be able to receive this message today. Because it's in the Bible. These heroes of faith didn't go around seeking to save their own lives, but they refused deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. How many of you have read the Fox's Book of Martyrs? Fox's Book of Martyrs? Oh, well, I'll tell you, Fox's Book of Martyrs will enlighten the reader. Revelation 6, 10 and 11, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And it goes on and says, cruel mocking, scourging, bonds, imprisonment, stones, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute. That means nothing. That doesn't mean poverty level. That means destitute, nothing. Afflicted, tormented. Okay, so what we've been reading here, verse 38 says, of whom the world was not worthy. And what we've been reading is references to a list of Old Testament saints, a category of men and women with profound faith, and the awful prices they paid to keep their faith by fighting a good fight. And like Paul said, finishing their course. Okay, so with all of what we have read and all the sufferings of those saints in view, how can I complain when my Rolls Royce won't start? Or when my steak wasn't cooked to perfection. Or when the weather wasn't just what I ordered. How can I complain after I read Hebrews 11 and the Old Testament stories about these men? Oh my. How can I feel sorry for myself when I'm laughed at for dressing like a Christian? Oh, but they'll laugh at me. I better put something else on. You know? I gotta look like everybody else. What I'm really talking about is a standard of decency and holiness. Just because the world splits their skirts up the thigh, why does the Christian have to do it? Buy yourself a sewing machine if you can't find anything better than that. But why does the Christian have to run out of material when it gets up to here? You know, and plunging necklines. And why does the Christian, hey, when I read this, Maccabees, and I read Hebrews 11, and I read those old things, why should I feel sorry for myself? Somebody's going to laugh or giggle at me because my hair is cut right or my clothes are decent or something. Why? Why should I worry about somebody laughing at me? Am I worthy of that company? The world was not worthy of that company. That's what it says. Of whom the world was not worthy. Amen. So how can I feel sorry for myself when my Rolls Royce don't start my steak not broiled to perfection, or the weather isn't just what I ordered, or how can I fear being laughed at by the world because I dress a little differently than they do? Or how can I feel sorry for myself because I can't watch ungodly television? Or I have to miss a Sunday ball game because they schedule their ball game. Our pastor won't change the church schedule. I feel so sorry for myself. I belong at church on Sunday, but I can't go to the ball game. And I want to know how they're doing. Boy, oh boy. Pity party. Feel sorry for ourselves. Come on, son. That butcher can't destroy your soul. Come on, son. Be brave like your brothers were. Come on, son. That's the kind of encouragement we need from parents. Come on, son. Live for Jesus. Come on, daughter. Give it all you got. Come on, come on, come on. Oh, parents, how can we feel sorry for our children being laughed at by the other school kids or something? We are a sick, 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 weak, weak, weak society when we don't appreciate our God any more than an Old Testament Jew appreciated the law of God. He refused to eat pork, gave his life for it. We're talking about the Hebrew children too, wouldn't we? So, we've been reading about heaven's hall of fame. The heroes of faith. But there's no football hall of fame in heaven. And there'll be no baseball hall of fame in heaven. I don't care what epitaphs they put on their gravestones. You know? I have friends with pictures on the gravestone. They're fishing and they're out. But don't be any of that in heaven. So don't worry about it if you miss it for church. What you get in church is going to be eternal. And take your Bible with you when you do go, so you don't just waste time. No, this is not intended to be hard. This is intended to be enlightening, so that we don't feel sorry for ourselves for having to be Christians and having to be holy and having to go to church. Let's grow up into men. Yes. Praise the Lord. This is my statement and I like it. Sorry. A hero is detrimental to the cause of Christ. Do you have a hero? You have a picture of him out of a magazine or a cereal box or something, and you've got it on your bedroom wall, and you look at, idolize that hero. A hero is detrimental to the cause of Christ. Unless he is an example of the life of Christ. Amen. I'm out of time. We're in Russia now in 1974. Below are two letters written by Soviet Christian children addressed to their mothers who are in prison for their faith in Jesus Christ. God bless, dear mommy. Sincere greetings from your loving daughter. Don't be troubled by our temporary separation. The mischief is not eternal. Joy will hasten to come back. It will give courage to our family and to our heart. Now you know prison. Little mommy, I can't imagine the feast we will have when you will return. I do my lessons. Now it is evening. Tomorrow it will be morning. So day after day. And once the day of your release will come, I embrace you, your darling daughter. Another letter. Dear mother, when you come home, I will not think anymore about solitude and pain. I made a poem for you. You have a heart of gold. You are young at heart, not old. The Lord observes you from on high. We'll be together soon, you and I. I beg you not to weep, though I realize the prison will leave marks on your memory. Your loving daughter. In Russia, 1974, here's a picture of one who would not accept deliverance, choosing a better resurrection. He's tied to this post. They struck him with a sword. The man is standing.